Morning, Communion Church.
It's good to see so many of your faces this morning, or at least the top half of them. Grab your Bibles with me, please. We're going to open up to Galatians chapter 4. Last week, we took a break from our series in Galatians, as we've been working our way through Galatians. We took a break last week, and Pastor Sam Ford came in and delivered a message for us about Jesus' temptation and Jesus' wilderness experience. Personally, I was really thankful that he came in and that his church allowed him to come in and give me a break from the pulpit for a week so that I could plan and kind of delve into these texts, give me a little more time. One of the greatest things that I think about the three-strand church network that we're a part of and Restoration Road is a part of is the way that I see these churches, not just pastors, but the churches support each other and lift each other up, giving moral support, encouragement, and really practical things like pulpit supply. So last week as Sam came in, I was really appreciative of that and appreciative for the three-strand network and that we just get to be a part of that. Now, just one of the things that Three Strand does is help, you know, with filling the pulpit, but it's a huge help, and I was really thankful for it. This week, we're going to get back into the book of Galatians. We've been going through each section of the book, right, to see how Paul uses dichotomy to use as a teaching tool. He uses one thing versus another. He contrasts ideas all the way through this book, and we've entitled the sermon series Verses because we see two different ideas fighting it out each week. My hope, my prayer is that as we go through this, we all learn the things that the Bible says are worth fighting for and the things that aren't. Because in 2020, there's lots of things that we could fight about and there's lots of things that are important. So Paul has been using dichotomy as his teaching tool to show them what is true and what is not. In other words, he is showing them what is not the gospel to make clear what is the gospel. Let's go ahead and dig into chapter 4, see what the text is going to show us this week. Before we do, let me pray for us. Lord, we are here this morning to praise you, to receive grace, and to learn about your goodness expressed in your Son, Jesus. Teach us this morning that what it means to be part of your family. Teach us what the good news means for our lives today, but not just today. God, instill in us the hope for tomorrow and for eternity with you. Show us what it means to have hope as a child of God, as a child of the Creator. We ask that you would tear down the idols in our hearts that we have brought in here this morning. Lord, there are so many things that we set up that separate us from you. God, would your grace tear those things down this morning? Open our hearts, soften our hearts so that we can hear the gospel. We can hear your word, and we can respond in joy and worship. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory above all else, amen. All right, let's look together at chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way to 11 today, but let's start with just 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set forth by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, we ended the third chapter 2 weeks ago, where Paul said that we are heirs according to the promise and not according to the law. So that's the thought that he is following up on here when he says, I mean that. He's referring to that. So he says that the heir, which we are, as long as he or she is underage, does not have full autonomy, but is under control of a guardian or a manager. Now, that guardian or manager, as we discussed a few weeks ago, has been revealed as the law of Moses. The law of Moses acted as a guardian, acted as a teacher for the people of Israel to prepare them, to protect them, and to instruct them. The law taught them what was sin and what was righteousness. But Paul says in the same way, we, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, so what are the elementary principles of the world? It's kind of strange language. And in some translation, it says elemental spirits of the world. So there are many that are more educated than I have a lot to say about this. But overall, what I could glean out of this is what Paul uses this term, elemental principles of this world. He's speaking of what we do in the flesh. What we do in the flesh. And for different groups, this calls to mind different things, right? For different groups, this calls to mind different things. For a Jewish person who read this, it would be in reference to their observance of the law and in reference to their failure to perfectly observe the law. For a Gentile who has become a Christian and read this, it means something completely different, right? If you were a Gentile Christian in Galatia at this time, you were more than likely raised as a pagan, worshiping Roman or Greek gods who had different powers and required different forms, different things were required in worship. They are different requirements in the flesh, things that you were to do, but all of those things have no real value to save. So what's he doing here? Well, he's showing us who we were. He's helping the believers to reflect on how they tried to save themselves or be religious before faith in Christ came. Any good explanation, any good understanding of the gospel has to include reflection as part of it. Who we are in light of who God is. What we were before we found him. What we would be still if he had not saved us. The gospel always begins with God, right? The gospel always begins with who God is, his holiness, his perfection, his majesty, his might. If you don't start with God and who he is, then you're starting off in the wrong spot. We have to first understand who God is, his beauty, his perfection. But then in comparison to him, we see who we are. That's the reason that we start every worship service with a word that is of high praise of who God is. The very next thing that we do in our worship service is a confession of who we are, who we were. And we, of course, fail in this comparison. But that's an essential problem of humanity. We are flawed. We need help. We need a Savior. But we have to remember what's behind us in order to see what's in front of us clearly. After all, we are a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. That's the terms that the Bible uses for us. We're stiff-necked. We don't like to turn and reflect on what experiences we have had and who we have been. But we must. And any good explanation of the gospel, after we see who we are, we always see next what God did, right? Who God is, who we are, and how God solves that problem. Verses 4 and 5, here is what God did. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you were in bondage to the things of this world. Verse 4 begins, but God sent forth his Son. He's shown us the problem. Now he's going to show us the answer, not only to our bondage, but also he's showing us how God purchased us and brought us into his family. The point of this verse here is high praise of what God did. And at just the perfect time. It says, when the fullness of time had come, he sent his Son. That's not because the right amount of Jews did the right things. It's not because the world had become so bad that it couldn't go on. Or oppositely, that people had done enough right things that they paved the way for the Savior to come. No, the fullness of time means the full measure of time that God in his sovereign plan had already allotted. It has nothing to do with men. It's all about what God has done. So at this time, Jesus is sent to earth. Now, this may have been the perfect time in history because of the Roman road system actually allowed the spread of the gospel to spread so much faster. It may have been because the Greek language had actually become so common that it bonded more people together and communication of the gospel was at an all-time high. It could have been a lot of other things, but we don't know all those reasons, though those are God's reasons. The point of that statement is that God set forth a perfect time. And when that perfect time had come, he sent his son. This also shows us the unique and perfect nature of Jesus as the Savior of the world. Jesus is the only one who could have done a purchasing of a people. There are three reasons that this text alone shows us why Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Messiah. Three reasons just in these verses right here. The first one we see right away. He was God's son, right? God sent forth his son. Jesus was divine. He was God from God, truly God. But if he weren't God's very son, then he would not have been divine. He may have been, as many teach, a great teacher, but he never would have been able to pay a son's ransom. That's big for you and I, because we would not have been able to be bought into the family of God. The idea that Jesus was God has been attacked constantly, but it's a key Christian belief. And many heresies revolve around the idea that he wasn't God, but either achieved godhood or achieved some higher plane of existence. But Galatians 4:4 says he was God, he was divine. The second thing it teaches us is he was born of a woman. He was born from a womb. He nursed, cried, slept, you name it. He was human. Jesus was the only God/man. But being man uniquely qualifies him to experience truly what you experience, to feel truly what you feel, to be tempted truly by what tempts you. If he wasn't born of a woman, he couldn't have taken our place. But lots of heresies like Docetism have come up over the years saying this, that Jesus wasn't truly human. He was either a vision or a spirit. He didn't truly take on human flesh. But Galatians 4:4 contrasts that idea very clearly. He was born of a woman. Galatians 4 refutes those ideas. It says he was human. The third thing is that it says he was born under the law. Now, that's perfectly placed there too, because being born of a Jewish mother and having a Jewish father made him Jewish. He learned the law. He memorized the law. He lived according to the law perfectly. He succeeded where all others failed in living out the law. But if he wasn't born as a Jew, he would not have been under the law. It would not have been perfectly qualified to perfectly fulfill the law. And why did he need to be the combination of all these things? The text answers, to redeem those who were under the law, and so that, it says in verse 5, that we can be adopted as sons. So God adopted us, who are not naturally his, that we could become his. That idea of adoption is key, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thought. We'll talk more about that in a second as we get back into the text. But God sent his son, and now he does something else. God sends his son, and now he does this. Look at verse 6. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you know your Bibles well, this sounds very similar to another key text in your New Testament, right? Romans chapter 8. Almost exactly the same statement. Almost exactly. Listen to this. Romans 8, I'm going to read 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts through our hearts. What's beautiful as we read through these texts is there's so many times where we actually have seen the Trinity in action, right? God the Father sends God the Son, and the Holy Spirit applies that to our hearts and speaks through our hearts. It's amazing how it keeps coming up and up again and again. So the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts through our hearts, confirming our adoption as sons and daughters of God. He uses the same terminology in both these letters of Galatians and Romans. First, he says that we are adopted. So as we learned before, we are written into the will. We learned about that a couple weeks ago in Galatians, that God has written us into the will, or the word that's used there is covenant. God has written us into the covenant. But it's so much more than just that. We've been written into the covenant, but we've also been adopted into the family. As if it wasn't enough for God to save us, He brings us into His very family. This is a deeper and big gift. That word adopted is a perfect picture for what's happening to us. You see, someone who's adopted is not naturally born into a family. We're not naturally born into the family of God. We're naturally outsiders. Someone who's adopted is brought in and given the full rights of a child. They're fully included into the family, as if they always were part of that family. Also, the other part of that word picture we get when Paul uses adoption is that someone who's adopted is chosen by the parent. Right? It's not earned. When you adopt, you say, I want you to be part of my family. Adoption means you are chosen, and it's not something that you have earned. Again, that's important. So we aren't natural-born children, but we are chosen and fully included. And that is a beautiful picture of the Christian situation. In both these texts, in Romans and Galatians, Paul uses this phrase, and you've heard it many times in Christian circles before, Abba, Father. Now, you might have wondered why that word Abba is right there before Father. All right, this is an English translation. That's not an English word. Why don't they just translate that too? Well, in the original text, it was written in Greek. And Paul very specifically uses an Aramaic word right there. So literally what the text in Greek was written would say, Abba Pater. And Pater being the word for father in Greek. Abba being the Aramaic word for father. Abba does not translate to daddy, as some have suggested, but it does seem to be the common name that you would call your father within a family. The common name you would call your father within the family, whether you are a grown adult or a child. The same name. Before Jesus, it was not common to call God by the term Father. It was Jesus that set that example. And Paul here is encouraging us to have that intimate view of God, not just as Creator Yahweh, but your intimate Father. My Father, your Father. The point is, the term Abba Father means that we can approach God as our intimate Father without losing any of the awe of Him also being the Father of all, without losing any of the awe of Him being the Creator and Sustainer. We can come to Him as our Father. What Paul is trying to explain to us is that we can come to God in prayer with the confidence of a child of a king, but by no means is He any less the God who dwells in unapproachable light. This is a challenge for our prayer life. Okay, do you pray to God who dwells in unapproachable light with awe and intimacy? It may do you some good before the next time you pray to remember just who it is that you're speaking to. Do we just say, Lord, I want help finding these keys and keep the kids safe because they're out there acting crazy, and keep my friend safe. I think he's having surgery or something. Or do we remember that this is the God who holds together the molecules and particles in your body at this moment? The same being who is the unexplainable power behind the dark matter of the universe, and the same being who holds molecules together, who causes and sustains fusion that allows light and heat in the universe, that God is the one whom you speak to, but also whom you have access to. Not only He is the power behind all power, He is Abba, your Father. That idea should shake up our prayer lives a little bit. We should be able to go to God in prayer with intimacy and trembling. Now, being reminded of this honor of being a child of God, Paul goes back to remembering who we were again in case we just forgot. But this time, he makes it more personal. In the first few verses of chapter 4, he reminded us that we were all slaves. This time, he pleads to the individual. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. I think in a very pastoral tone, he's reminding them of their position before adoption, lest they lose their gratitude. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Paul contrasts our old status of slave with our new status as children, fully known by God. We used to be enslaved. We used to be enslaved to worthless elementary things in this world. For many of the Galatian converts, they would have been pagan before their conversion, literally worshiping the physical, the elemental things of the universe. But now after their conversion, they're reverting to, as he says, observing days and seasons and years. The Jews had many days and months and festivals that they celebrated as part of religious worship. And he's saying, you're just trading one for the other. But the Judaizers were enforcing, or at least trying to enforce within the church, these things. Observe this to be saved. Do this to be saved. His point is that entrusting these things, even though they were part of the Jewish law, was entrusting things that were powerless to save. He even calls them weak and worthless. Ultimately, trusting anything other than Jesus is setting your hope on something that is weak and powerless to save. You can tell by his last statement that he is confounded and genuinely worried for them. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Not to say he thinks that they aren't saved, but that his work of getting them to understand faith over works is being overridden by bad teaching and their aptitude to rely on the flesh. The point in this all is that the human condition, when it comes to spiritual things, is predisposed to seek to take control of our situation. What I mean is, instead of trusting in a God who takes the initiative and does all of the work to bring you into his family, we're quick to try to find things that we have to do to become spiritually healthy, to become right with God, to become worthy. And by trying to do it ourselves, we're trying to have some sort of skin in the game. We want to contribute something, which ultimately points to what? Our pride. We don't like to admit when we need a bailout. But every time we do it ourselves or try to do it ourselves, we're reverting to these weak and worthless elemental principles. But Paul equates that itself with slavery. He says you're enslaving yourselves to these things. He says that when we're trying to do and putting our trust in these things that we do, we're really trying to put shackles back on ourselves. Ultimately, you're going to make yourself miserable. The beauty of the Christian gospel is that there is nothing you need to do to be made right with God. The offense of the Christian gospel is that there is nothing you could ever do to be made right with God. You see the difference there? There's nothing that you can do. It's both deeply offensive and deeply encouraging. It's called the offense of the cross. There's a million ways in which we try to do this ourselves. We try to do it ourselves or earn favor with God, and we all do it in some form or other. The question for us is, how are you doing it right now? As I thought about it this week, for me, it's I think about all the books and theology that I should have studied by now but haven't yet, and I think about the others who have. Now, an effort and desire to study and learn more about God is holy, just, and right, but what am I doing when I'm thinking and trusting in those things? I'm really comparing myself to other, maybe more worthy pastors who never tire of reading theology. But I have to remember to check my motives, right? Doing something could be good, but your motivation behind it might be wrong. It might be idolatrous. We all have to check our motives. You know, I'm never going to be able to impress God with how much I read. For you, it may be a list of other things. It could be just trying to impress God with your morality, your performance as a mother, your performance as a worker. You might even have the silly idea that if your prayer life becomes so good, you might be closer to really earning that position of a child of God. You might be a favorite if your prayer life is better. And we all take good things, things that we are supposed to do, and we take those and pervert those. We set them up like the Galatians when they started to celebrate days, seasons, and years. We set the cart before the horse when we entertain the idea that our goodness or our good works will earn us any sort of favor with God. And we quickly rely on those things to make ourselves feel worthy. This is the human condition. This is the way that you are bent. We want to feel worthy, but we need to learn to rely on something that is steadfast, something that is sure, something unshakable. And our actions, my actions, your actions are far from steadfast. They're far from unshakable. Our hearts are shakable. We can rely instead on our adoption. As children, we can rely instead on our sonship. Sonship leads to ultimate security. That's something that can't be taken away. Once you're someone's son, no one can undo that. Our ultimate surrender and trust in our Father as our good Father. The key to leaning on that sonship is to remember, as Paul says, who you were. That's why he does it two times in 11 verses. reminds us that we were not adopted. We were outsiders. The Bible does that again and again. It challenges, it demands us to remember. That's why Paul reminds us two times in these verses. We remember what we were, and we see who we've been made to be. We see the foolishness of choosing slavery to ourselves over freedom in Christ. We remember who we were, who Jesus is, and what he has done for us. And that is why the act of communion is so incredibly important for the Christian. It's vital. In communion, we physically remember the sacred body and blood that was shed for us. We physically take part in remembering our adoption. It came with a cost, the ultimate cost, the very body of Christ, the blood that was spilled. And Jesus paid that price. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He paid for us, bought us out of slavery into the family, and he cleaned us up with the blood of his own righteousness. And that's what we're remembering when we partake of communion. Before you take communion this morning, let's reflect on the one who laid down his life, the King of glory, who loved me, who gave himself for me, as it says in Galatians. Let that sink in, and then let's partake in a family meal, not just this family, but the family of God himself. Then we can remember and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we are not a worthy people, but you have made us to be. We are thankful for Jesus and his sacrifice. We are so hard-hearted and forgetful, but we ask that your Spirit would help us to remember that you are Abba, Father, our Father, our intimate Father, and the Creator of the universe. God, we're so thankful that we get to be here and worship you. We pray that we would worship you rightly. We pray that as we come forward and take communion today, we would do it from a right heart. That we would come forward because we need Jesus. That we would be filled. That we would be renewed. And then, God, in turn, allow us to worship you. Allow us to worship you rightly. Let us sing from our hearts. We thank you for Jesus and his gift of grace. Amen.